Our text this morning is an interesting and somewhat difficult one. When it comes to preaching, there are passages of Scripture that are much easier to just kind of pass over and ignore because either they're too difficult to understand or because there does not seem to be any real significant immediate application to our lives. Well, this is one of those passages. It is very logical. It is very deeply theological. But one could easily ask, reading it, what difference does it really make to me today? But I trust that as we go through these verses and try to expound on them a little bit, that the very deepening of our understanding regarding the ways of God and how He put His plan together will give us a broader and a stronger foundation for our lives, even though it may not seem to be immediately applicable to us. In this chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul brought in a human example to bolster his argument regarding salvation by faith. As he was confronting the teaching and the accusations of the Judaizers, the accusation that he was ignoring the law and its requirements, he pointed his readers back to the father of the Jewish nation, to Abraham. I want to just review this chapter a little bit. I know we did a lot of review last week, but I want to do this again, because in the first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 5, Paul made very clear that the Christian life needs to finish the way it began. The same way that it starts is the way you need to carry it through. You do not begin by faith and then take over and complete your life and finish it by your own strength and by your own efforts. It is faith from beginning to end. That is his assertion in those first verses through a series of questions. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He says it doesn't work that way. Then in verses 6 through 14, he turns to this human example, this example of Abraham. He mentions Abraham four times in those verses, each time in the context of faith and believing, trusting God. Look at what he says in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. By the way, that is a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. We are going to go to that in a little while. But just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He goes on to say, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Paul understood that that promise to Abraham was a promise of salvation to the Gentiles. So then, he says, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. You getting the connection between faith and Abraham's life? And then in the following verses, he goes on to talk about how we are all under the curse of the law, but God has dealt with that by Jesus Christ taking that curse on himself in order to redeem us, to buy us back from the curse of the law. And then verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, it's faith. His point in all of this is that just as Abraham was brought into a covenant relationship with God through faith, believing God, so also the Gentiles are brought into this new relationship, this body of Christ, through faith and faith alone. So his whole argument is that you can't become a complete sanctified Christian. You can't have the blessing of Abraham and enjoy the promise of the Spirit if you're living by works of the law. If you're trying to please God by obeying the law instead of by faith in the Son of God. Any effort to keep the law as a means of satisfying God is, in fact, a transgression of the law itself. He said back in chapter 2 and verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, in other words, try to go back to the law which was destroyed or was put aside by my faith, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I've become a transgressor of the law itself. And then it brings a person under the curse of the law, as he pointed out in chapter 3 and verse 10. So, in all of this, he's saying that the Judaizers are wrong to teach the Galatian Christians that they need to supplement their faith with works of the law. Now, one of the things that amazes me about the Apostle Paul is his seeming ability to anticipate the arguments or the accusations of his adversaries. In our text today, he seems to be responding to another argument, an apparent accusation of these Judaizers. It appears that Paul is seeking to destroy a particular argument regarding why the law was given. And I found an interesting statement, or really a whole paragraph, and this comes from John Piper, from a message from years ago. But he says it so well, this argument of the Judaizers. He says this, the Judaizers may have been saying something like this: well, Paul, we don't agree with you about Abraham. We think it was his works that showed him worthy of the promised blessing. But let's grant you your point that Abraham was justified by faith. Maybe that's the way God wanted to start Israel's history. But there is no way you can escape the fact that 430 years after Abraham, God thought it necessary to add the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And if the law, with its commandments, does not teach that our inheritance comes on the basis of works, then what does it teach? When we tell Galatian believers who have begun with faith to exert their own efforts now to complete their sanctification through works of the law, we're doing just what God did. He gave our people a promise through Abraham, which you say, Paul, was received by faith. And then he added the law to make clear what our part in the process is. So the course of redemptive history shows that our inheritance does come from works of the law. Why else would God have added the law, if not to make crystal clear that we must go beyond your view of Abraham and exert our own effort and in this way earn our right to the inheritance? End of quote. Now that's a fairly lengthy paragraph, but that seems to be the argument of the Judaizers. That, well, yes, okay, maybe Abraham began by faith, but God gave the law to show what our responsibility is in order to complete our salvation. And Paul's response to that is, no. No, we do not complete or add to our faith by the works of the law. So let's look at Paul's argument in verses 15 to 18. And he begins with a human example. Now, as those who attend here regularly know, I use the English Standard Version, and when I read these texts, they're going to read a little bit differently in some cases from the New International Version, which was read earlier. Verse 15 says, in my translation, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. He gives the example of a human covenant or contract. Now, we know that may sound not quite true, because we know that there are agreements or covenants that can be changed. You can change your last will and testament, or you can add codicils or appendices to it. But there were in Paul's day, as there are in our time, covenants and contracts which cannot be changed once they have been ratified. When you make a contract, with another person to deliver a certain service, and it is signed and sealed and witnessed and whatever, you cannot arbitrarily change the terms of that contract. And that is Paul's argument regarding the promise made by God to Abraham. Even human, man-made covenants can't just be changed on a whim. And he says, that's the way it is with this promise. Look at verse 17. This is what I mean, he says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The law, which came 430 years after God's promises to Abraham, or I'm not sure exactly where the 430 years fits, but it did not annul the promise of God, which came to Abraham by faith. Now I want to look for a little bit at the promise, then the promises, and this whole idea that the law does not annul the promise. And we need to turn back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. We find there God's call for Abraham to leave his land, his homeland, and his kindred, and to travel to a new land that God was going to show him. And we find there a series of promises. God promised, I'm going to give you a land. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And a fourth promise was that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, Paul understood that promise to refer to salvation for the Gentiles. Well, some years later, God came back to confirm those promises in a covenant that he made with Abraham. We find that covenant in Genesis 15. God came to Abraham, and in the first verses 1 to 5 of chapter 15, God confirmed or restated the promises, and specifically the promise that he would have a son, and that from that son would come a great multitude of people, a nation as great as the stars in the sky. But verse 6, I believe, is key to that promise. Because after stating these promises to Abraham, we read in verse 6, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's the verse we read over in Galatians. And in fact, that verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's in Romans, I believe it's in Hebrews, and Galatians, and maybe others as well. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Faith was the very foundation of this covenant relationship. Abraham believed God. And at this point, God goes on to ratify the covenant with a ceremony involving the blood of animals and birds, through which God confirmed the promises made earlier, assuring Abraham that everything is going to happen exactly as he has said. Well, then in chapter 17, which was about 14 more years after the covenant was made in chapter 15, God comes back to Abraham again. And once again he repeats the promises, and this time he gives Abraham the sign of circumcision as a visible symbol of the covenant. And this time he assures Abraham that within a year he will have the son that he has promised him. But all of this, God's promises, his covenant with Abraham, is predicated upon Abraham's faith. In that verse in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God. He received these promises by faith, trusting God, believing, and because he believed God, he was counted as righteous. There's one more important passage that I want to mention briefly in Genesis, and that is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 gives us the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And we're not going to go through the account. I think most of you know the story of how God called Abraham and told him to offer his son Isaac. But what I want to look at is when the incident was over and God had interrupted the sacrifice, we want to look at what God says at the end of Abraham's testing. In verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then down in verse 15 and following, we read that the angel of the Lord, and by the way, this is another whole study, but the angel of the Lord, when you see that term in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, I have come to realize that that is an actual description of what we would call a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. It was the Son of God come in a human form as an angel to speak directly and to show himself to people here on earth. The angel of the Lord called to him, to Abraham, a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God restated, reconfirmed his covenant and those promises about the nation and all of the blessing upon all nations and so on. He says, "Because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham's obedience is front and center in this passage, and no doubt the Judaizers would jump on this passage to say, you see, it was Abraham's works. It was what he did that were important. He was righteous because of his works. But you know, the New Testament shed some light on this whole event, I believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter highlighting the heroes of faith, the writer tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, it says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises by faith, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In all of it, it was still Abraham's faith that was at work. Abraham's obedience was predicated upon his faith. Obeying God's commands is never about earning God's approval or acquiring righteousness. Obedience is a natural outgrowth of faith. A life of faith will always be a life of obedience. The obedience isn't about gaining God's approval. Obedience is just the natural result of a life of faith. So there we have the promises. Back to Galatians. The promise was based on faith and faith alone. And Paul's argument is the giving of the law did not annul or rescind the promise in any way. Now we need to look at verse 16 in Galatians chapter 3, which I skipped over. We went from 15 to 17. And verse 16 at first is a rather puzzling verse. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now, that's a puzzling verse. God gave promises to Abraham on several occasions, which we just looked at back in the book of Genesis. These were promises related to the land, promises related to the blessing that he had in store for Abraham and his descendants, and the blessing that he intended to bring upon all nations through Abraham and his offspring. But what is interesting here is Paul's use of that word offspring, or seed, as it was stated in the New International Version. The word itself, Paul certainly knew that the singular term, the singular word there, can be used as a collective singular that has a plural sense. The singular word offspring or seed can mean many descendants. He even interprets the same word, the same exact Greek word, in a plural sense in Romans 4, verse 18, where he speaks of Abraham being the father of many nations, his offspring being a multitude, his seed. He uses it in a plural sense there. But here, he understands that it can also have a singular meaning, and here he uses it that way because he knows that there is one particular offspring of Abraham through whom these promises will ultimately all be fulfilled, and that is Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that the promised blessings would come to the Gentiles. He sees and he points out that the truest and the ultimate fulfillment of these Old Testament promises comes to one offspring, to one descendant, to one seed, namely Jesus Christ. And so, he can say, because the promises will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, he can say in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Having pointed out that the promises made to Abraham, which were received by faith, were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the offspring, singular, of Abraham. Then pointing out that these promises were not abrogated or rescinded by the law, which came 430 years later, he now sums up his argument by restating what he has already said earlier, that if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Back in chapter 2 and verse 21, he said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But it's not through the law. So then comes a question. If it's the promise of God that saves us, through faith in that promise, is fulfilled in Christ, and the law has nothing to do with our salvation, then the obvious question is, why was the law given? Why did God give His people the law with all of its rules and regulations and requirements? If it could do nothing to make them righteous, then why did He bother? Well, that's the question that Paul addresses in the following verses, in verses 19 through 22. And I want to read those verses again. We heard them earlier. I'm going to read them this time from the English Standard Version. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, there's that seed again, the descendant, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, which is Christ. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, we're not going to spend long on these verses this morning, but let me just say this. The law was given because of sin. It was given by God to His people in order to give them a standard and to give us a standard by which we could see the depth of our sin and our need of a Savior. The law could never make a person righteous. Rather, what it could do was to show God's people how much they needed the fulfillment of the promise. It was intended to point their eyes toward the fulfillment of that promise, that they would look forward to the day when the one would come, that offspring, that seed, who would fulfill the promise and bring the blessing of Abraham through faith to their lives. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's why the law was given, to show us our guilt, so that we would have to stop trying to defend ourselves, saying, "I think I'm good enough." The law shows us we're not good enough. The law was God's way of getting people to see their own unrighteousness and their need of someone to save them from sin. As verse 22 said, the scripture, that is the law, imprisoned everything under sin. The law simply binds us all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We're going to look more next week at the purpose of the law, because Paul goes on to talk about it more in the rest of the chapter. But in the meantime, having looked at this deeply theological passage and Paul's sort of line of logic, how can we apply it? I said at the outset that there seems to be little significant immediate application in this passage, and I say that again. That is application that we can say, well, because of what we've heard here today, this is what I need to do this week. But let me just make a couple of observations. First, there is the obvious truth that has been evident throughout this book of Galatians, this study from Galatians. The truth that no one can be saved by keeping the law. We can never achieve the righteousness that God requires by our own efforts. And the obvious application to that truth is that if you are still trying to be a Christian by doing it yourself, you're wasting your time and you're putting yourself under God's eternal judgment. As someone has said, stop trying and start trusting. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross. And I urge you to do that today if you never have. But secondly, as I look at this passage of Scripture and others like it, I am overwhelmed and amazed at the plan of God, the plan and the purpose of God. God knew what was needed from the beginning. He knew back in the Garden of Eden, before Adam ever disobeyed, what was going to be needed to deal with the sin that was coming. He knew what Abraham needed. He knew what his people needed to show them their dependence on Him. And from eternity past, He had a plan, an intricate, detailed blueprint to bring about a way for people like you and me, as desperate, lost sinners, to be reconciled to Himself. And if God could orchestrate a plan like that, He can certainly deal with whatever we need in our lives today. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you need today. And so as we close today, remember, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's happening in my life and in your life. Nothing takes Him by surprise. You can trust Him. You can depend on Him to work out what is best. He will not let you down. He is the eternal God who had a plan bigger than we could ever think or imagine. And He certainly is capable of caring for the needs in your life and mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. Lord, we thank You for the promises. The promises to Abraham. The promise of salvation for the Gentiles. And we thank You for the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that we do not have to try to do it ourselves, that You have done it all for us, if we will but believe and trust in You. Lord, we just pray that You will help us to grow ever deeper and stronger in our understanding of You and Your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.